We want to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Let me read that section of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, please turn over there to Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 following. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Now, the teacher of the law who had come to Jesus, he strikes me as being a very thoughtful individual. He was a man who I see as a very open-minded person. He was impressed with how Jesus had answered the questions that had been presented to him. We saw the two questions that were presented on the last 2 weeks here. People came to Jesus asking about paying tax, whether we should pay tax to Caesar or not. Then the Sadducees came asking Jesus to resolve the long-standing issue about the resurrection. And so he had been standing here, the teacher of the law had been listening to the discussion taking place, greatly impressed with how Jesus had answered the questions, and then felt confident enough to venture his own question. And I think when we read the account, there's much to indicate that the man already knew the answer to the question that he was asking. But we all do this. We like to have our questions or our beliefs confirmed. And I think this is why he ran this question by Jesus, to see what Jesus had to say, though he knew what Jesus would say. He gives me the impression of being a very thoughtful man, in that the other questions that were asked to Jesus had to do with taxation and marriage and resurrection, etc. They're very important questions. But his question is this: which is the greatest of all the commandments? He said, let's do away with the unimportant ones. Let's deal with the big issue here. Which of all the commandments is the greatest? And so there's a great demonstration of insight on his part. He sees, and our Lord sees here, that everything is not of equal importance. Everything is not of equal importance. There are some things more important than others. And on two different occasions, our Lord showed that there are truths that are on a sliding scale of importance. Now, this is important that we understand this, because not everything is of equal value and of equal force, though what the Word of God says is true, but some things are more important than others. I want to read two sections of Scripture, one from Matthew chapter 23. Our Lord says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So the Pharisees majored on tithing such things as mint, dill, and cumin, which are just small produce. Made sure to get that right. But Jesus says, "You've neglected the more important things written in the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And if we think that God is wringing his hands because people haven't come up with the 10% of the mint, dill, and cumin, we have a very poor view of God. That just doesn't upset God very much. But the absence of such things as justice, mercy, and faithfulness, that upsets God. In the Gospel of John, in the 7th chapter, our Lord, once again in conflict with the Pharisees, says this: "Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a whole man on the Sabbath?" And so our Lord is showing here that the care of people, what our Lord did in restoring the man to health, was not a violation of the Sabbath. It didn't break the Sabbath. But again, they had elevated things out of all proportion. And when our Lord is asked, which is the greatest of all the commandments, This is what he says. Here's the greatest of all the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the big one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, our Lord's reply is taken from the book of Deuteronomy in the 6th chapter. And if you'll turn over to there, because we want to be spending a bit of time reading not just the direct quote here, but just reading around the text of Scripture, because it throws an awful lot of light on our understanding of what our Lord is speaking about. When Jesus speaks about things such as the most important and the greater commandment, we need to sit up and pay attention. And he says, this is the great commandment. This is more important than the other. When our Lord uses terminology like that, we need to pay attention. We need to get our markers out and highlight what our Lord is about to say. As I say, his quotation is taken here from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And every pious Jew began and finished his day with that prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was their prayer. That was a creedal statement that they were making, their belief in God. And when it says here, excuse me, that God is one, that's a significant statement. Because unlike the pagan gods who are said to kind of control regions or the god over territories or over elements, that was said about the pagan gods. The God of Israel is one. He is the Lord of all. God, the God of Israel, is not one God of many or the best of all the gods. No, he is the only God. He is the only God. And this is what I say every faithful Jew affirmed twice a day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There is but one true Almighty God. And when we think about what they have affirmed here, it is a carrying out of what the first commandment spoke to Israel in Exodus chapter 20. And it's a pity that we have learned the commandments when we were kids in isolation to everything that went before it and that has come after it. The commandments really only make an awful lot of sense to us if we put them within a particular context. When the commandments are looked at within the context of Israel having been delivered from the bondage of Egypt by virtue of the 10 plagues that God sent upon Israel, as he sent upon Egypt, then the first commandment makes a lot of sense. First, I am the Lord thy God, I shall not have strange gods before me. Why that one? Why is that at the top of the list? Because God is after demonstrating to Israel that there is but one God. And the gods of the Nile and the gods of the livestock and the gods of the sky and the gods of the rain, they're not gods at all. They can do nothing. They can do nothing. But the God of Israel has shown himself to be the one true God. He is God of all gods. In the book of Exodus, we want to just look at three verses here. In chapter 12, verse 12. And these are ones that you really do need to make a note of. In chapter 12, verse 12. On the same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Now note what follows. I am the Lord. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, the god of the Nile, the god of cattle, the god of this, the god of that. I'll bring judgment upon all those gods. I am the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God. The same thought comes out in chapter 15 of Exodus and verse 11, when Miriam sings that great song of celebration, recalling what God had done for them. 15 verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And O Lord is not stuck on there and say, well, we need to kind of add a little bit of religious terminology in here. No. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? The answer is that there is no God like the God of Israel. And a similar thought is expressed in chapter 18 and verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Now I know that God is the true God of the Israelite people. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet again picks up on this whole theme about exalting the greatness of God. I'll just take a number of the verses. In chapter 40, verse 18, the question is asked, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? The answer is, you can't. None. Nothing. Who do you compare God to? What pagan God can you compare the God of Israel to? There is no God like Israel's God. Verses 25 and 6. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. To whom will you compare God? There's no one like God. Just look around. Look at creation. Is there a God equal to that? Answer, no. There is but one true God, the God of Israel. And throughout the New Testament, we find the same type of things being, it's dotted all over the New Testament, the affirmation of the greatness of God. I mean, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, which was just the kind of the condensing down of the Christian beliefs, the first thing is, you know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And so even as the Apostles kind of put together, the early church put together, this is what we believe. It was the top of the list. There is one God, the creator of heaven and of earth. Now, when we keep this in mind, it makes so much sense then when our Lord says, here's the greatest of all the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They were affirming all what I've just been reading about from Exodus to Isaiah and many other texts in the scriptures there, affirming the greatness of Almighty God. And to this God, he says, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Now, loving God is not an option, it's not an idea, great suggestion, it's a commandment. Commandments are not there to be admired, commandments are there to be obeyed. And so we must love the Lord our God in a very intense manner. And we can't love God by reducing God down to just doing nice things. And that's a mistake, I think, that so many have. The idea that loving God and doing nice things, well, they're the same. Well, they're not. The Bible is very clear about this. For example, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. Here the Apostle Paul speaks here of extraordinary extravagance that is done while love is absent. 13 verse 3. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So is it possible to be a generous person, to be sacrificial, etc., and not love? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. If I give all I possess to the poor, I mean, that's extraordinary benevolence, charity, and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love. I gain nothing. And so that's a shocking tragedy. And so a person can love, can do a lot of good things. And I do thank God. I truly do thank God for the good that so many people do in our world today that make the world a better place. But the commandment here is not about doing nice things. The commandment is about loving God. And if one does not love God, no matter what they do, doesn't make them right with God. Atheists do good. People who couldn't care less about the Christian faith, who would be antagonistic to the Christian faith, do good and make life better for people and improve communities and do great things with their vast sums of money. And I say, I'm thankful to God for what they do. But when the Bible talks here about love, it's about loving God. loving God with all of your heart and soul and strength. So God is the object of our love. But we must love the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. We cannot worship or love a God of our own creation, of our own imagination. We can't. The God we must love is the God who has revealed himself in the Word of God, who has revealed himself in Jesus, the Son of God. If we want to know God, we must look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a perfect reflection of God the Father. We must love the God who says, "Let me tell you about yourself. You're in serious trouble because of your sins. And you're lost and you're damned. And you'll never be in fellowship with me because of your sins." That's the truth. That same God says, "But I've made a provision. I have addressed the dilemma. I will forgive you through Jesus Christ." That's the God we must love. And we cannot be dismissive of a God who has revealed these type of things to us. The God we must love is a God who will one day come and judge this world. And he separates the sheep from the goats. There'll be some on his left, some on his right. And this God whom we must love is the God who says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's the same God who's going to say, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." We dare not say, "Well, I don't like certain aspects of God's character, so let's get rid of it." You know, because it's bad PR, bad spin, doesn't go down well today. You better never, ever do that. God is not ashamed when he says, "I am a jealous God." I mean, God does not need to be consulted or consult some PR company and say, "Do you think this is a good sound bite?" God said, "You put that in there. I am a jealous God." And by the way, also add, "I'm a God of wrath." All over the Bible. All over the Bible. That's the God we must love with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And we cannot kind of, "Well, let's get rid of the unpleasant bits." There's no unpleasant bits to God. None whatsoever. And so we've got to understand what it means to love God is to love the God who has revealed himself, not a God of our own making. If we end up worshipping a God of our own making, we are heavily engaged in idolatry. Now, we may not be grovelling before a statue somewhere, but in our minds we are worshipping God who is not the true God who has revealed himself. That's idolatry. To worship anything other than God is idolatry. And the wrong image of God is idolatry. Therefore, we need to affirm what God has said about himself. And then ask God to forgive us for thinking, "Well, Lord, I didn't like some of the things you said about yourself." God didn't make a mistake when he gave press releases about himself. We need to take it on board and love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. So what does it really mean then to be loving God? When we go back into Deuteronomy 6 and we read around the text here, it is very interesting to see what's involved in loving God. And it's an awful lot to do with the proclamation of the Word of God to others. We read the first 9 verses of Deuteronomy. "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all the decrees and the commands I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, be careful to obey, so that you all may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates." What does it mean to love God? It means also to share with others and to pass on the message of God to your children. And it's loving God as part of everything we do. When we rise in the morning, when we go to sleep at night, we think about God. When we go for walks with your children, when you sit down with meals, you teach your children. That's what he says. That's what's involved in loving God, is passing on that information about God to the next generation. And see, loving God, it's not just cold laws. There's affection involved here. Love God is something that's passionate. It's not just I'm in love with a number of facts, but I'm in love with a person. And that person is God. And see, you can't love facts with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. There's no passion in that. I don't love the M50 and its silly speed limits there at the moment. You don't like them either. We don't like rules. We don't fall in love with rules. But you fall in love with God, with the rule giver, the law giver. And we find here that even the kings of Israel were clearly instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 17 to write the law of God out themselves and to meditate upon it, to think about it. I think the right, I know that they didn't have copying machines back then, but I do think the fact that the king was instructed to write it out for himself was to show that he would take time to think about the law of God. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Here he makes the statement. The king, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom of Israel. The king, write out the law. You get your own copy of it. You write it out. And you think about it and you meditate upon it. And don't go to the left or the right. Be guided by the word of Almighty God. That's what it's involved in loving God. But then he says, the second commandment, our Lord says, is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Notice, he says, no commandment, singular, greater than these. He puts the two, loving God and loving your neighbor. It's all one. And there's nothing greater than these commandments. This is the most important of all the commandments, to love God and love your neighbor. And he's always talking about, you love God, that's that vertical relationship. But then you must love your neighbor, that's that horizontal relationship. You can't be right with God and wrong with people. You can't be wrong with people and right with God. The vertical and the horizontal go together. And that's what the Lord is saying, that the second commandment is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So he's answering the man's question, which is the most important of all the commandments? Which is, give me the big one. Jesus says, here it is here. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so loving one's neighbor really is the mark of an authentic Christian. It really is it's the hallmark of whether or not a person is a Christian. John in his epistle has much to say along this line. In the first epistle of John, if you want to turn over there, please, in chapter 2, I want to read verse 4, 6, and 9 for a moment. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. John is saying here that you can talk a good talk, but what you say must be backed up or confirmed by your conduct. So what you profess must be supported by how you behave. A man may say, I know God, but then hates his brother. John, the apostle of love, says the fellow is a liar. He's lying. You claim to live in him, but then you need to walk as Jesus walked. One claims to be in the light, but then you hate your brother. All of that is wrong. So what's involved here in loving your neighbor? is that you've got to deeply care for that individual. There's got to be a level of affection extended towards that person. The same thoughts are coming out in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another. Why? For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so what one believes is either confirmed or contradicted by your behaviour. The easy thing is to talk. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. I'm in Christ. I walk in the light. Easy to say things. Those statements need to be supported by behaviour that confirms that you are one of God's children. Do you remember what our Lord stated in John 13 about a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another? By this, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. He didn't say all people will know that you are my disciples as you affirm certain truths, though we need to affirm all of the truths that God has revealed. But because of our love one for another, that's proof that we are one of God's children. And people will know that you're my disciples. But they see something in your life that's a reflection of what I'm all about. That's what has to happen in an individual's life. Now, when our Lord has finished making these statements, I think it's interesting what the teacher of the law who asked the question does at this point. He just didn't drop it. He says to Jesus, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other God but him. What he does after that, I find interesting. He kind of says, let me show you that I understand what you're talking about. And let me give you an illustration just to show you that I understand. Though I really think the fellow understood all along anyway, but was looking for confirmation of what he believed. And he says to the Lord, to love him with all of your heart and with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So he restates to the Lord what the Lord has said. Loving God and loving your neighbor, etc. And then add that little addition here. It's more important to love than to be engaged in offering burnt sacrifices and offerings to God. And when Jesus heard that little additional information, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, when he speaks here about sacrifices, I mean, it shows me that he had a rich understanding of the major sections in the Old Testament that refer to sacrifices. For example, when Saul was disobedient and offered sacrifices to God, which God neither commanded him to do or authorized him to do, and Samuel confronted him, Samuel said to Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. God is not short of sacrifices. Let's get it clear. God is not kind of saying, well, I need more sacrifices offered to me. That's not what God wants. It is better to obey God than to sacrifice. And God told Saul, here's what I want you to do. You wait till Samuel comes, and then Samuel will make the sacrifice. He got impatient and helped God out of a tight spot and went ahead and did some sacrificing himself and offended God. And the kingdom of Israel was stripped from him, one of the reasons for which the kingdom was stripped from him, his disobedience to Almighty God. We find the same thing coming out here with David as he speaks about what it is that God wants. You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is saying here, Lord, I know you don't delight in sacrifices. If this is really what you wanted, if you're just into the sacrificial business, I bring you sacrifices. There's no problem there. I mean, I can round up all the sacrifice you want, but I know that's really not what you want. The sacrifice you do want is a broken and a contrite heart. A heart that comes to God and says, I have sinned against you and I seek your forgiveness. This is written by a man who committed adultery and murdered the woman's husband. So he knew what God was after. God, I did wrong. Shouldn't have never have had an affair with that woman. Should never have murdered her husband. And in the process had a number of innocent men killed in the battle also. Lord, I mean, I've done some wicked things. He knows, hey, listen, rounding up a herd of cattle and offering them to God is not what God wants. God wanted David to come and say, Lord, I have sinned against Jehovah. And that's what David did. And that's what God forgave him for his sin. And one of my favorite verses of scripture really is taken from the book of Micah. In the 6th chapter, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. This is what the prophet says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I just love the contrast there. Just what will I come before God? What will I bring to God? Rivers of oil, 10,000 sacrifices. Will I give my firstborn child as a sacrifice to God? Is that what God is after? No. What does God want? He wants you to act justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Why does God want all of that? Because that is the character of God. In the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, the prophet says this, 23 and 4. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. Underline the last verse. For in these I delight. Take note of the things that God delights in. God doesn't put that in there for nothing. God wants us to get this about justice, righteousness, kindness. These are the things I delight in, God says. And so when the teacher of the law says to the Lord, I know about loving God, and this is more important than sacrifices. He was really putting Micah and the Psalms and Samuel and Jeremiah together and saying, I know what you're after, Lord. And he really did have an excellent grasp of all of that. When he says to the rich, yes, I keep on calling him the rich young ruler. When he says here to the teacher of the law, you're not far from the kingdom of God. I don't think for a moment the Lord is saying, you're nearly there. A little bit more effort, a bit of fine-tuning here and there, tidy up some rough edges of your theology, and you're in. That is not even the tone of what Jesus, how the tone of Jesus' words are expressed, would certainly not support that. He's not saying, make a little bit of better effort here, and you're in. No. It's a little bit difficult to fully grasp what Jesus is speaking about. But we know that when Mark's gospel begins, he begins by showing Jesus starting his ministry saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This kingdom that Jesus came to establish, this man is part of that kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're on the right track. You're on the right track because your heart shows so clearly that you understand the things that are important to God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. I think there's only one way we can kind of conclude our lesson here this morning, and that's reading from the last section of Romans chapter 11, which really praises God for being the God that he is. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the Lord that we are to love with all of our heart and our souls and our strength and our mind.